So anyway, thank you guys for having us. We really appreciate it and all the hard work you've done to get this place ready for us. Johnny's funny, you know, talking about big introductions and stuff. It reminded me of this conversation I had one time. I teach at Grove City College now. I teach Christian ministry there. I've been there for 5 years. Prior to that, I was at Eastern University on the other side of the state. And I heard that, woo. And anyway, I was having a conversation one time with the president of the school when I was over at Eastern. Her name was Roberta Hestinus. That was the president at the time. And anyway, we were having a conversation. And in the course of that conversation, get this, she actually referred to me as a youth ministry expert. And I don't really appreciate the way you're all laughing, but it just demonstrates that you know exactly what I was thinking, which is in youth ministry, expertise is highly overrated. I like the definition that expert comes from two words, ex meaning has been, spurt meaning drip under pressure. But I, nonetheless, this is the president of my school, right? And so I sort of wanted to feign modesty. And so I decided to say, you don't understand, Dr. Hestinus. And I was going to explain to her that my role in youth ministry, that if there were just people like me, there wouldn't be any youth ministry getting done. I mean, you know, I teach youth ministry at a Christian college, and I hope to equip people to go out and do tons of youth ministry. But the fact of the matter is, if all we have is people who talk about youth ministry and write books about youth ministry, there wouldn't be any youth ministry getting done, right? You guys are the ones that do it week after week, year after year. And I wanted her to understand that. And so I was going to sort of say, you know, my role is a helping role. Problem was, I frankly don't get a ton of FaceTime with the president of our school, nor do I desire it, but I don't. And I think I was a little bit intimidated by the oak paneled splendor in her office compared to the industrial green cinder block in mine. So I sort of choked under pressure. I just could not. What I was going to say was, you don't understand, Dr. Hestinus. My role is an ancillary role, which just is such a great word, and it means a helping role, and it would have been awesome, but I could not come up with that word. Under pressure in the moment, she's looking at me, and I couldn't do it, and so I ended up saying to her, you don't understand, Dr. Hestinus, thank you very much, but you don't understand, my role in youth ministry is more of an axillary role. Now, the problem with the word axillary is that's a term that actually refers to underarm hair. But here's what's interesting. I don't know if she didn't know that, but couldn't admit it because she's a college president, or if she did know what it meant. All I know is she looked at me and she said, "You're right." really kind of gave me a fresh perspective on my place in the body of Christ. So I am here this week in an axillary role, but delighted to be with you guys. Thanks so much for giving up your time to be here, and not just this week, but all those other weeks and weekends that you do what you do because you love Jesus. I started out in youth ministry. My first full-time youth ministry position was up in Barrington, Rhode Island. And I woke up one morning in my home there in Barrington, and the Providence Journal Bulletin had an article in the newspaper that had an intriguing headline. The headline read, "Big Names to Have Dirty Linen Aired." Big Names to Have Dirty Linen Aired. And what it actually was an article about a statewide audit that had been conducted in our neighboring state, in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. We've all seen these studies where there'll be some sort of audit of government spending, right? And they'll discover that, you know, somebody spent $50 for a hammer and $5,000 for a toilet, and just, you know, they want to do these audits to see how the money was used. So they did this study in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, and this is going to surprise you a little bit, but they did find out that government had wasted some of our money. So what was interesting was to see the various items that they recounted from the audit, some of the highlights of the audit. So for example, there was the 13-story library tower built for Salem State University. And this, I think it was Salem State College at the time, but this was the largest building ever built by the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. It was a 13-story library tower, magnificent structure, just fantastic. The only problem was when they built it, they forgot to include any centralized security checkpoints for the top five floors, which were originally intended to be a library. And you probably know that in college libraries, if there's not centralized security, books have a way of making their escape from the stacks, unaccompanied. And so, consequently, that building, the largest building ever built by the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, the top five floors were heated and air-conditioned and unused for 11 years. 11 years. Then there was the parking deck at Haverhill, Massachusetts. Haverhill is a northern suburb of Boston right up near the New Hampshire border. They had built a five-story parking deck. This thing was going to revitalize downtown Haverhill. I mean, it would be parking, it would be convenient, it would be fantastic. Everybody was so excited. It was almost ready to open, except that just before it opened, they discovered that larger cars, longer cars, wouldn't actually fit up the ramp. They just couldn't make the turn, and so they had to tear that down. And then there was the Concord Correctional Institution for Men. I like this one. They had installed, this is a men's prison in the northwestern suburb of Concord, a historic village, beautiful place, and they had installed these state-of-the-art lights that were just magnificent. They would flood the main yard of the prison as if it were high noon. You know, 24 hours a day. It was just unbelievable. The problem was, and of course the article didn't elaborate on a lot of these different examples, but apparently the problem was that these high candle power bulbs would burn out pretty frequently. And the towers, because they were so tall, it was really difficult to change the bulb. They had to bring in a crane type thing to get someone high enough, which meant that frequently when the bulbs burned out, they just couldn't change them at all. They just had to leave them burned out, which meant the main yard of the prison was like high noon every day, right around noon. And it was just one example after another. But my favorite example was what was described in the article as the multi-million-dollar University of Massachusetts power plant. This is a power plant that was built for the UMass campus in Boston Harbor. The main campus of UMass is over in the Amherst area, in the middle of the state. But this is a satellite campus in Boston Harbor. And again, the article didn't go into a lot of elaboration, and I know nothing about nuclear energy. The article simply said this, that the multi-million-dollar University of Massachusetts power plant was built too far from the buildings it services and couldn't be used. And I just thought, oh, that's awesome. I mean, that is fantastic. How do you approach this with the board? You know, like let's say you're the architect of a multi-million-dollar power plant that can't be used. Do you go in there humble? You know, just like, okay, guys, you remember the power plant? Okay, well, and you know, do you go in kind of you know jovial and go, you want to hear something funny? You know, I don't know exactly how you play it. I just know that it gave me a chuckle or two that morning until I was hit with this thought. I thought, you know what? This is pretty amazing. And then it struck me how often we in the church do the exact same thing. Like, we're pretty good, aren't we, at building power plants that don't deliver power. Magnificent structures that somehow are too far from the people they're supposed to service. That somehow these things that are authored by the God of light and power, somehow they deliver neither. And so when I thought about this week together, it seemed like maybe one of the places where we would put some of our focus would be how do we actually live up to the designer's intent for this thing called the church, and for those of us who serve the church by working with teenagers. And so that's where I'd like to start tonight. I hope that makes sense. We'll kind of start there, and then we'll talk about some other topics in the time that we have. And so to think about this, I want us to go back into the scripture, because that's the place where we actually discover the designer's intent. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. In fact, why don't we read this passage together out loud? I'm just going to grab this water over here in this stool. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. This is where the Apostle Paul gives us a pretty clear blueprint of what is God's mission for the church. And my conviction is that if it's God's mission for the church, it's God's mission for all of us who serve the church in whatever capacity. And so let's read this together. I'll put it up on the screen so we can read it in unison out loud. Let's read. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So, yeah, I'd like us to kind of think about what it is that God calls us to. What is the blueprint? What is his vision for the church? Because that's the vision we all share in common as people who serve the church by working with teenagers. And I want to start actually with this passage of scripture where Paul talks about that we do what we do until we become mature. If I were to kind of lift out four big ideas from this passage tonight, the very first of those ideas about what it is we're called to do in youth ministry, what we're called to do in the church, is we're called first and foremost to help people become like Jesus. To help people become like Jesus. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We have these people who do what we do until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And I'm just starting here because when you see the word until, that sort of points to a destination, does it? That's kind of a destination word. In fact, what we know from the scripture is in the book of Romans, Paul says, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, our destiny is to be like Jesus. We are created to be like Jesus. Paul says in Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory. So everything that we do, whether it's Sunday night or Wednesday night or a Bible study or a small group or a retreat or games or whatever it is, every single element of it has to be directed cold-bloodedly to this intention, this destiny. We want to help people grow into the likeness of Christ. We're going to do what we do until we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, I want to stop here just a minute and have you notice with me that right before this phrase that I've highlighted, there are the two words become mature. Become mature. Maybe when we were reading that passage, those two words jumped out at you. Because if you have ever been in a 12-passenger van with 18 teenagers, you know, some of whom are holding out signs through the back window that offend passing drivers, some who are singing some Justin Bieber song, somebody who's reciting the books of the Bible by burping, and that's your pastor. And then you've got, you know, three kids making out. And I don't mean three couples. I mean three kids. And that you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, maturity is something I could get excited about. What I want us to notice, though, is that that word maturity for Paul is very, very explicit. Because, see, some people think our job is to help people become domesticated little adults. You know, like our job is kind of help them act like little adults. Like if they come into a room and there's loud music playing, that this eighth grade kid's going to, hey, turn that music down. That's you're killing fibers in your ear. And maybe it's maybe they leave the cabin on a Sunday after it's just cold, and they leave the cabin and go, hey buddy, go back in there, get your jacket. Tomorrow's a school day. And that somehow our job is to help teenagers act like little adults. Paul is very explicit about what maturity is. Maturity is growing into the likeness of Christ. It's attaining to the fullness of Christ, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That means, in a nutshell, that if we're doing 100 other things really, really well, but we're not doing that, we're not helping people grow into the likeness of Christ, we got a power plant that's not delivering power. We got a power plant that is flickering on darkness. We are failing to fulfill the designer's intent. That's our number one priority, is to help people become like Jesus. That's what maturity is. It's growing into the likeness of Christ. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all who with unveiled faces can contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So right off the bat, it's pretty clear from this text that our first priority, if we really want to fulfill the designer's intent, if we want to build a power plant that delivers power, we have to start off by working just absolutely laser-focused to this goal of helping people become like Christ. But there's a second phrase that I want to lift up for us tonight, and that's this, that Paul goes on to say that as we do this, we will become no longer children. No longer children. And it kind of makes sense, you know, when you think about it, that as you grow into maturity, we will be no longer infants. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says. We will grow into the likeness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So Paul is reminding us that our second priority is to not just help people become like Christ, but to do this in a way that leads to maturity. Remember Jesus said in John 15 that you are called to bear fruit that will last, fruit that will mature. And what's interesting about this passage, I think, is that Paul, as he describes this maturity, he sort of seems to point to two ideas in particular. Look at the latter part of this verse. He says, we'll be no longer infants, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. I think that what Paul wants us to understand here is that this kind of maturity really focuses on two big ideas. The first one is that we want to help our young people put away childish notions about God. We want to help our young people put away childish notions about God. Now you might be going, oh, wait a minute, Duffy. Didn't Jesus say you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have the faith of what? A child. So why would Paul suggest that somehow we're supposed to put away childish notions about God? Here's what I think Paul wants us to understand here, is that one of the tasks of helping someone to grow into maturity is helping them put away childish notions about God. In other words, I think what Paul is doing here is making a distinction between childish faith and childlike faith. Because remember in 1 Corinthians 13, remember what he says there in the hymn to love? He goes through that whole beautiful kind of ode to love, and then he says this, when I was a child, remember this? I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, what happened? I put away childish things. I put away childish things. And I think if you look at this passage of scripture, that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the sort of immaturity that leaves our young people blown here and there by every wind of teaching. It's almost like an immature faith is a toy boat. It's a toy boat. And the problem is, once that toy boat is launched in the harsh turmoil of adult life, I mean, how many times have we seen this? Kids abandon ship. They go, this doesn't work for me anymore. And my parents are getting divorced, and this happened, and I didn't do this, and I made that bad, and this bad stuff is going. And what happens is this nice little sort of, you know, childish God is not suited to navigate the storms and the turmoils of the turbulence of adult life. I suppose if you were to try to draw a distinction, you might think of it like this. Childish faith is a faith that says, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. Childlike faith is actually, God begins to help us when we admit our own helplessness. That we admit our own helplessness. Or how about this one? This shipwrecks a lot of people. Childish faith is, God always answers prayer. Yeah, he does. He does. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. Sometimes he says wait. And if you have this little childish faith, that it's too brittle. It will not survive the storms of everyday life. Childish faith is, the closer we get to God, the more perfect we become. Childlike faith says, actually, the closer we get to God, the more we realize our own sinfulness. The more we are exposed to the presence of the light, the more every single blemish, all of it, is exposed. Or how about this one? This one is really, I think, common in our culture today. Childish faith says, God wants to make me happy. God wants to make me happy. Childlike faith says, no, actually, God wants to make you holy. I was speaking at an event down, it was a high school event down on the Eastern Shore a few years ago at the Carousel, I think it was called, this big kind of cylindrical hotel there. And there were probably 1,500 high school students. And it was Saturday night. I just finished doing the evening session, the Saturday night session, and given an invitation, sort of a challenge. And so now it's free time. And so you know how that works. Some of the groups were, there was an indoor pool. Some of them were doing that. I think there might have been indoor volleyball. Some of them were over there. Some of the kids were just hanging out. And then some of the groups were actually meeting, you know, in small groups, kind of process the session, BTT, bedtime talk, whatever you want to call it. Anyway, I was downstairs in the lobby, and all of a sudden this leader comes walking up to me, and you can just see it. She's kind of frazzled, you know, just the furrowed brow and the look of stress. And she walks right up to me and says, Duffy, I need your help. I need your help. And I said, what's going on? She said, well, I took our group upstairs to the room, and we were in there, and we're talking about what you said tonight and the challenge you gave us, and that started a big discussion that's gotten kind of heated, and feelings were kind of hurt, anyway, I told them that I would try to find you to see if you'd be willing to come up and answer some of their questions. So she said, would you be willing to come up and meet with my group? And I go, I said, yeah, let me finish my cigarette. I'm just kidding. But I said, I'll come up there. And so I get upstairs. And when I get up there, you know the drill, right? I walk in there. It's just like wall-to-wall adolescence. I mean, this hotel, I'm just crammed in there like three layers. And I mean, there are kids on the beds and between the beds and over next to the TV, in front of the TV, on the sink, under the sink. One guy's on the toilet. I mean, basically, this room is jammed. There's like 3 cubic inches of oxygen. And anyway, the leader was seated in the chair and that every hotel room has to make it cozy. And anyway, she gestures to these two girls on the bed to my left. And she was great. She goes, okay, group, I've asked Mr. Robbins to come up and answer some of your questions tonight. And so then she gestures over here to these two girls, and I can see one of them has been, it looks like she's been crying, like her face is kind of red and her eyes are sort of puffy. And she said, Shelly, why don't you tell Duffy what you told us? And so I look over and Shelly goes, okay, tonight. Like when you're like doing your like talk, like I didn't like it. Like it made me really uncomfortable. And anyway, kind of went on about 30 seconds. I said, well, could you, you know, put that in the form of a question? And so basically she said, well, like when you were talking about like God, like we, if we love him, we're going to have to give our lives to him. We have to like, we want to be committed to him and serve him and obey him. And she said, that just sounds like really legalistic. And I said, well, Shelly, tell me what you think it means to love God and to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, okay. Like God like loves me. And like he wants me to be happy. Okay, like, he is my Abba Daddy. And it kind of went on everything. And I mean, it was a legitimate question. I said, okay, here's what I think the problem is, Shelley. And I stole a line from C.S. Lewis. I said, here's what I think the problem is. I think you don't really want God to be your father in heaven. I think you want God to be your grandfather in heaven. I think you want God to kind of be this senile old guy who's up there on the throne, almost able to sit up straight. And he sees us down here just kind of sinning. He's like, you rascal, fornicator. You know, and like God's big plan for the universe was that at the end of the day, everybody seemed to have a swell time. I said, you know what? You don't need God for that, Shelly. You do not need God for happy. You want happy? Watch a cat video. But God is not calling us to happy. God is calling us to something so much bigger and deeper and richer than happy. God's calling us to holy. But you see, what had happened is somehow in her church or in her youth group or somehow, maybe it was her parents, they had sort of nurtured in her, bred in her this nice, neat, little, harmless, kind of childish faith. You know, Mr. Rogers goes to the Holy Land. And it was great. Didn't harm anybody. But there wasn't any meat to it. There wasn't any real heart to it. It was not the way God reveals himself in Scripture. He causes something so much more than that. But that's the nature of childish faith. And God says, if we're going to really help people become mature, we have to help them put away childish notions about God, which, of course, comes from teaching the Word. Make sure that those notions about God are clearly sculpted by the Word of God. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. If we really want to help our young people put away childish things, it's not just about helping them put away childish notions about God. It's also helping them put away childish thinking in the way they make life choices. In the way they make life choices. When my daughters were little girls, one of their favorite things to do was to go to the ice cream store. And if you have little kids, you know the delight of seeing their little faces pressed up against the glass, and you know just every direction they look is just awesomeness, and they're so excited. And I would say, girls, what are you? Daddy's going to buy you guys some ice cream. What would you like? And one of them will say, Dad, I want purple. And I go, okay, sweetheart, that's not a flavor. That's a color. What flavor do you like? Give me a flavor, Daddy. What flavor do you want? Dad, can I have rainbow? Okay, pal. That's a whole bunch of colors. That's not a flavor. Daddy is gonna. I want to buy what flavor do you want? Dad, can I have brown? Brown, pal. That's not a flavor. And they never got it right. And I would be the only one that got ice cream. But what's interesting. You know, you're laughing, but you should see how we taught them to swim. But basically what they were doing is they were thinking the way children think, right? Children think on the basis of images, right? They are basically titillated by the visual. That's why if you go to like Toys R Us or something like that, you walk in and everything is a primary color. You don't go, oh yeah, he wants a bicycle that's taupe. You know, it's bright, vivid colors, because that's what stimulates the visual. But the problem is that sort of childish way of making life choices often leads us to make very bad choices. I remember when I was a little boy, I grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I remember growing up in Charlotte, one morning I was walking down the sidewalk of Pinewood Elementary School. And I was probably about maybe 6 or 7 years old, probably 6 years old. And I see strewn out along the sidewalk these little tiny white BB-sized pellets, you know. And I go, oh, I wonder what that is. You know, and so I ate a bunch of them. You know, I just thought, I wonder what that is. I believe I'll consume it. And it turns out it was not little snacks. They left out. For in fact, to this day, I have no idea what it was. But I will say this, I have never had a mice problem. But what I can tell you is that for the remainder of that day and most of the next, it left an awful taste in my mouth and made me very sick. But that's the consequence of childish ways of thinking. How many times have you seen it where our young people, and let's be honest, adults are pretty good at this too, we consume something only to discover too late that it was toxic. It looked fascinating. It looked amazing. It looked titillating. It really looked great. But then we bite into it and discover it's left an awful taste in our mouth, in our mind, in our soul. Do you remember how sin first entered into the human experience? Right? Somebody saw a tree and it was a delight to the eyes. That's the nature of childish ways of making life choices. And Paul says, if we allow ourselves to make decisions that way, we're not only going to be blown here and there by every wind of teaching, but we're going to be tossed all over the place by the cunning and the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And so it's absolutely imperative with our young people that we not only give them good biblical truth that will help them to understand the nature of who God is and what he calls us to, but help them to understand and learn discernment. Give them, in a sense, kind of a grid through which they can sift all the propaganda. Some of it is very attractive, pixelated images that are very, very inviting. How to sift through that stuff and say, no, that's toxic. That's toxic. That's what it means to help our young people be no longer children. We want them to be no longer children in the ways they think about God and no longer children in the ways they make life choices. So those are two big goals so far. We want to help them become like Jesus. Secondly, no longer children. Let's talk about a third big idea from Ephesians 4. How do we fulfill the designer's intent? Right at the front end of this passage, as we read it, you remember Paul said we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And why do we have these people? What is the job? And he might have added youth workers, children workers. Well, what is our mandate? Our mandate is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And let's just stop and focus on those first four words, to equip the saints. Because I got a hunch that there are probably some of us in the room tonight who are going, that's nice, saints. You don't know the kids that were in my cabin this winter retreat. You obviously don't, you know, because a lot of us, when we think about teenagers, we think, no, they're not saints. My young people are ain'ts. I mean, if I think about them, you know, God actually using them to do anything profitable, they're not, they're can'ts. That I am leading Cantonites. And a lot of people, even those of us who work with teenagers, are prone to, I think, under-evaluate the gift that young people can be to the church. That we know from Scripture, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, that we've all been given gifts. Once we receive Christ, God's Holy Spirit indwells us, and that we're all given gifts, and all of those gifts are necessary for the church to do what the church is supposed to do. The eye can't say the hand, I don't need you. The nose can't say the ear, you know, you're too young. That all of us are given these gifts, and all of us can be equipped for the work of ministry. for the work of ministry. That phrase, the work of ministry, is also a really important one, though, because again, I think a lot of us have, if we're not careful, we'll shrink down the impact, the magnitude of this call. Several years ago, my daughters, just little girls, I was speaking at this camp up near Claremont, New Hampshire. It's right on the New Hampshire-Vermont border. And except this camp was unique because it was actually a combination retreat center and dairy farm. A retreat center and dairy farm. And by the way, I should mention this because I know we have some folks who actually maybe live in farm country. You're going to say those are not actually dairy cattle. Yes. But here's the great thing. I live in the suburbs of Pittsburgh, and nobody knows that. Yeah. No, I've actually used this as a goat illustration. It was a working dairy farm. It was. And the reason, what happened here, I'll just give you a real quick backstory. The guy that ran this retreat center, his name was Andy, he actually became a Christian when he was in college at the University of Massachusetts in Amherst. That was the campus that had electrical power. And he met the Lord through the ministry of the Navigators. And he was discipled by a buddy of mine named Dave Winch and through the ministry of the Navigators. And by the time he graduated from college, he had gotten married. And within a few weeks of their marriage, he got the news that his uncle had died. Now, that was really sad. But what was also striking about that was his uncle was a very, very wealthy Boston businessman who had sort of a hobby farm up in New Hampshire, right on the New Hampshire-Vermont border, in the bottom land, right along the Connecticut River. You know, the Connecticut River marks the border of New Hampshire and Vermont. And he basically, when he died, he gave that farm to Andy and his young wife. So they've been married, you know, less than a month probably, and all of a sudden he has this huge property. And so they go up there. Well, Andy had been there before. She never had. But this property, this house that they were given was huge. It had like, I don't know how many rooms, but like over probably 20 or 25. It was a huge mansion, and it sat up on a knoll overlooking this bottom land along the river. It was a beautiful spot. I mean, you could see Mount Ascutney, this almost perfect conical shape peak there in that part of Vermont across the river. And then they ran this, they had this dairy operation, and Andy and his wife decided, look, we don't need all these rooms, and so we're going to convert part of this property into a retreat center. And that's how it was, that it was a combination retreat center and dairy farm. Well, anyway, so Saturday morning, my girls have traveled with me a lot over the years, and my daughter's with me, and so I said, girls, wake up, we're going to go down to the barn. I'm going to show you where they make ice cream. And I said, that's what Daddy eats a lot, you know, when we go to the store. And anyway, we go down there, and Andy takes us down. And I had not myself been in a dairy barn, a milking barn, since I was in Cub Scouts, right? So I figured it's gonna be like 12 cows in there, and maybe a guy, three-legged stool, straw hat, you know, you know, just kind of working. We walk into this milking barn, and it's just like wall to wall cowage. I mean, as far as the eye can see, just bovine. And they're all hooked up to tubes, right? And I said, Andy, you know, do you mind if I, you know, show the girls how you milk a cow? And he goes, no. He said, no, be my guest. So he pulls this thing off of one of the cows there, and he starts, and immediately my older daughter Erin goes, that's gross. And she really hasn't liked dairy products since. But Katie, the younger one, she was about 4 years old, Katie was utterly enthralled. She says, this is amazing. She reaches out little tiny little bony little arm, little delicate little fingers, and gets a great grip on his cow. And just starts yanking like this, you know, just making butter on the hoof. And Andy, of course, sees danger to the herd. And he goes, oh, why don't you bring the girls over here real quick? So he takes us out of the milking barn into this side room that was, you know, probably about from here to the wall, just a tiny little room. But it was wall-to-wall cables and stuff. All this you know, gear in there, electrical gear. I mean, you could have launched missiles from that room. And I said, what is this? He goes, oh, this is the brains of the operation. This is the brains of the operation. And right in the middle of this little tiny room, there's this massive wheel, this big, huge wheel, about like that. And on the wheel, there were these pie-shaped wedges on which somebody for each wedge had written a date and a cow name. So I'd say, like, you know, a date, and then Bessie, and then, you know, Daisy, and then Elsie, and it had all these different cow names and a date on each wedge. And I said, what's that? He said, oh, he said, that's our gestation wheel. That's our gestation wheel. And he explained to me that that basically this was like a massive cow clock. Like each cow's gestation cycle was being tracked with the computer using this kind of massive wheel. And that's when he kind of turns to me and goes, one of the things I learned here early on when my uncle left me this farm, he said, I didn't know much about dairy farming, but one thing I realized right away is that farmers don't make cows. Cows make cows. And I remember thinking, yeah, that sounds important. And I was glad I didn't have the girls there the day discovered that. But he said, you know, farmers don't make cows. Cows make cows. And that's when he said this, like, I realize my job here is to produce milk. That's why we have this place. But I got a problem. I don't produce milk. Cows produce milk. But I got another problem. I don't produce cows. So, like, what's my role here? Why am I even here? Why am I giving all this time getting up early and doing all this stuff? And why? And he said, I realize my job is to feed these cows, nurture these cows, help these cows mature. And if I do that right, they will reproduce themselves. And you could tell at this point, this is like, this is cow gospel. This is dairy gospel. And you could sense the excitement in Andy's voice as the pace is getting faster and the pitch is a little higher. And he finally says, and if I do this right, the herd will grow and the milk will flow. And I thought I was supposed to go, I would invite Bessie into my heart. But basically what he was saying was, that's exactly what the scripture says to us. We are shepherds. Guess what? Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. So what does a shepherd do? We feed the sheep. We feed the sheep. We help the sheep become mature. Remember in the Gospel of John, right near the end there, when Jesus has that very, very difficult conversation with Peter on the beach. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. No, do you love me? Well, Lord, do you love me? Yes, Lord. And then remember what Jesus said to Peter? He says, what? Feed my sheep. Feed, not breed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. This is our call to equip the saints, these teenage saints, to do the work of ministry. Not only is this theologically sound, if you think about it at all, it's pragmatically prudent. Because let's be honest. I don't know what it's like in your community, but I know when I was doing youth ministry in my local church, I could hardly ever get on the high school campus. I mean, you had to really, it was like pulling teeth to get on campus. The students have to pull their teeth to get off campus. So every day they are with the people I want to reach. And so the smartest way to use my time is to try to equip them to do the work of ministry, to reproduce themselves spiritually. And even if you could get on campus, even when I did go on campus, which I tried to do as much as I could and go to games and stuff, the fact of the matter is, when I talk to a teenager about Jesus, they go, well, of course you're interested in, they look at me, right? And they go, of course you're interested in Jesus. You're old, you're going to die soon. You know, when I get to be your age, I'll be interested in the afterlife. It doesn't mean that as an adult, I can't talk to kids about God. It just means that if I really want them to listen, how much more profound, how much more powerful when it's their buddy in study hall who reaches across the table and says, dude, I know your mom and dad split up. Mine did too. And I wouldn't have made it if it hadn't been for Jesus. I just want you to know I'm willing to talk about it. That is probably going to accomplish a lot more than anything I could accomplish myself. So I want to train, I want to equip my young people to do the work of ministry. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, this gospel that you've heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others also. It's really a verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, in which Paul demonstrates the ministry of multiplication. The ministry of multiplication. In other words, it's a ministry that starts off with Paul, and then Paul invests his life into Timothy. Timothy invests his life into a few faithful people. They invest their lives into others also. And all of a sudden, you've got Paul impacting a lot more people than he could have ever impacted had he done it on his own. It's a ministry of multiplication. And of course, when Paul has discipled Timothy, he doesn't retire, right? He doesn't say, okay, I've done my... He goes out and he finds a second Timothy. In fact, you know the letter, 2 Timothy. He goes out and he finds a second Timothy. That Timothy he invests in. That Timothy invests in a few faithful people. They invest into others. And what you've got is an ongoing ministry of multiplication. That's what God's calling us to when he says, equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That means that any one of us in this room could have a profound impact. Like I don't know about you, but I think to myself, I can't. There's so much need. There's so many kids. How can I do it? You can't do it by yourself. You cannot. But what if we began to reproduce ourselves spiritually? What if we began to multiply ourselves? I'll give you one more example of the power of multiplication. This is from a book by a guy named Leroy Imes. Came out years ago. It's called The Lost Art of Disciple Making. And has anybody got a Bible up here I could borrow? Is that a Bible? Great. Tell me your name. Emmanuel. Okay. Let's just take Emmanuel's Bible here. And is this a new Bible, Emmanuel? Yeah, it doesn't look used. Anyway, you take a Bible like this. And you know what? Wait a minute. Whoa, I take that back. Looks like Song of Solomon. Lots of stuff. Underline. Anyway, a sister you're praying for. Anyway, he said, if you take a Bible like this, you see how thin these pages are? Leroy Imes was working with some cadets at the Air Force Academy, and he says, guys, we're going to make an impact on this campus. And I know it doesn't seem like we can, but we can. We are few, but we're going to multiply ourselves. And he says, you take this little thin page of the Bible. See how thin that is? And they're, yeah. And they said, okay, what happens if I fold it one time? If I reproduce it one time? It's now twice its original thickness, right? And if I fold it again, I'd have to tear... Emmanuel, no. I'd have to tear it out. But if I tore it out and I fold it again, but now it'd be four times its original thickness. And fold it again, it's eight times, again, 16 times. And you can see the exponential growth there from multiplication. He said... What do you suppose would happen if I took this little thin piece of paper and I folded it 50 times? How high do you think the stack of paper would be? And they sort of looked at him, you know, with same kind of disinterest I see in your faces. And he said, let's check. So he just turns the computer there at his desk, you know, types in some numbers, runs the numbers, and the computer, they calculated it was 1/100 of an inch. I don't know how thick they are, but they calculated for the sake of the math, 1/100 of an inch. They said, if you calculate 1/100 of an inch and you folded this little thin piece of paper 50 times, the impact would be a stack of paper that would reach to the moon and back 17 times. Now, they have since repaired this computer. But here's what's interesting. I don't know about you, but like when I drive by the high school in my area, I walk by there and I go, how can I make an impact on that whole school? Like I'm just one person. And it's not funny. And I go, I don't know, how am I going to do that? Well, you know what most of us think we're going to do? We think we're going to make an impact by adding one page at a time. And maybe if we have enough fun and cool enough games, we'll add 5 pages one night. And maybe we can get 10 more pages. And maybe we don't talk about Jesus too much. And maybe we kind of cut out talking about sin. Maybe that'll add a few. Addition will never give us the kind of impact on the kingdom that multiplication will allow us. And so we want to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That's our third mandate, and we'll finish with this fourth one. The fourth mandate tonight is to do all of this, in the context of community. To do all of this in the context of community. Paul finishes by saying we're going to have the whole body, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And I want to just remind you here, that first phrase, speaking the truth in love, because when you talk about Christian community, that's an absolutely critical phrase, because it reminds us that Christian community is about the character of the communication and the content of the communication. That first of all, we have a lot of people who are willing to speak in love, but they're afraid. They're timid when it comes to telling the truth, because they think, you know what, that's not very loving. That might be sort of a downer. I don't want to do anything. I just want kids to love Jesus. And so rather than actually speaking the truth in love, they speak in love, but they're unwilling, they're timid about communicating the truth. We also have, you know this, a lot of people who are awesome at speaking the truth, they're just jerks about it. You know, they don't speak the truth in love. Authentic Christian community requires both. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. Those are the four mandates that God calls us to. Paul identifies in Ephesians chapter 4, we don't want to just build big, huge power plants. We want to deliver power. And that requires us to be faithful to the designer's intent. What that means practically and how that works out and youth ministry skills and stuff we'll be talking about. There'll be seminars over the course of our time together, but I'm going to stop there tonight. I know you've had a long day. Thanks for listening. Appreciate it.